right. Well, we are in the middle of a mini-series on the theology of reward. And if you are just joining us in our group this morning and you haven't been to some of the previous Sundays here, we've looked at a couple of texts already in this series. We began by looking at a very important text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that described for us in brief the fact that we as believers will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And we looked at what Paul intended by those words and how that is to impact our lives today. And then in our last installment in this series, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where the Apostle Paul doesn't use the explicit terminology of the judgment seat of Christ, but he refers to the day. He refers to the day in which Christians will stand and have their works evaluated, and those who have built with gold, silver, and precious stones will receive a reward, Paul says. But those who have built with wood, straw, hay, those kinds of instruments, or those kinds of means and methods of ministry, that those materials would result in a loss of the reward. So if you haven't, if you weren't present for those, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those. There's a few more texts that I want to look at in the weeks to come. I want to look at a text in 1 Corinthians 15 and then a text from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus teaches on the doctrine of reward. But what I want to do this morning and next Sunday morning is do more of a theological survey, because having come through those texts and having treated a topic that is often neglected, there are a lot of questions that arise as to what are these rewards, when will they take place, how are we as Christians to understand them, and what is our right response to this teaching. So for this Sunday and next, it's going to be more of a theological survey. We're not going to focus on one particular task, but instead what I want to do this morning is look at the timing of these rewards. When will we be given these rewards? When will the assessment for Christians take place? And then next Sunday, we'll look at the nature of these rewards. What can we glean through an inductive study of the various texts about the kinds of rewards that will be given? And you'll find it interesting that there's a lot more biblical information about that than we often assume. So this Sunday and next will be more of a theological survey, if I could call it that, rather than a textual exposition. But I want to address this question, as we have raised it numerous times already, is why is a series on future reward necessary? Why do we need to consider this for our own lives today, especially because we so rightly focus on salvation as not a reward. It is a gift. It's not based on merit. Salvation is not based on works that we do. There is no amount of worthiness, no inkling of worthiness that we bring to our need, that we bring to the Lord. Instead, He gives us all of Himself, in that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, and that is where we find our merit. That is where we find our standing before the Lord, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us to make us righteous and standing, and our sin, our guilt, is imputed to Christ on the cross as He bears the burden and pays the penalty for our sin before a holy God. So why then talk about future reward? Why talk about Christian works? Well, there's several reasons for this, and I'll just cover these briefly as we begin this morning. Number one, it's a neglected topic, and I would say that there's a lot of misunderstanding and even wrong understanding, not just an absence of it, but some wrong understanding, because we don't talk about it enough. And so this gives us an opportunity to visit some important texts that do remind us that for the Christian who has been saved by grace, who has been saved through faith, that not of himself, nonetheless, there is a day coming in which we will give an account and we will receive rewards for sacrificial service and sanctified living that is done to the glory of Christ. Secondly, it is to offer an incentive for sacrificial service, especially as we begin a new ministry year. So many ministries are up and going. Everyone's Grace, Titus 2 for the ladies, and then you have Men of the Word. The Bible studies are getting going again. All of these things provide a lot of opportunities now throughout the coming year for ministry. And we certainly want to see there to be a proper incentive. And the doctrine of rewards gives us incentive to excel still more in our ministry to one another and to excel still more in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. It is also necessary in order to issue a warning against apathy. It is very true that there are Christians who conclude that because they are saved exclusively on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, they can respond and say, now it doesn't matter how I live. I've punched my ticket to heaven. I know I'm going there because Christ's promises are sure. They are yes and amen. And therefore, it doesn't matter. And there is then a kind of apathy that kicks in when that Christian doesn't consider the need for service or think that it's a thing that requires sacrifice. And then, number four, I would say that a fourth reason about why this series is necessary is it's to encourage appropriate self-examination. We are not just to be busy in ministry. We are not just to be busy about pursuing virtues and putting off vices. The motive behind that is to please Christ in all things, and this gives us an opportunity to do that. So what I want to cover then this morning in that theological sense is the timing of the reward, because the question then is asked naturally, if there is a future reward for Christians, and again, I'm addressing this to those who are in Christ, who have been saved by grace, who belong to the Lord. This is a message, a study that relates only to believers. Naturally, the question arises, when will we receive these rewards? When do they come? And there is a common perception that, well, we'll receive these rewards when we die and we go to be with the Lord. We go home, and that then is the timing of the reward. And it's certainly not to say that that isn't true. The great reward will be that we'll put off the sinful flesh once and for all. What a reward that will be. And that we will go and dwell in perfect harmony, fellowship with Jesus. Certainly, that is an unspeakable reward. But when the Scriptures speak of reward, there is more definite understanding of the timing. So what I want to do is look at what Scripture teaches us and focus just on this question this morning and see what we can find with respect to this timing. When will future rewards be given to Christians? Well, let's start off with this observation. There's going to be five of them. The first observation is this: Christians will receive their rewards at a specific event. This has not been left ambiguous. Instead, the Scriptures have told us, as we'll see in just a moment, that there is a particular event that we are to look forward to as the moment when the rewards will be issued. And that event, of course, as we've looked at already, is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. I'll look at those texts in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14, verse 10. The judgment seat of Christ is that event in which at which the rewards will be issued. Now, again, it's important because of the lack of clarity among many, it's important to distinguish the judgment seat of Christ from the great white throne judgment. Often when Christians hear the word judgment, they just automatically assume that it's that future judgment is all one and the same. It's one and the same event. So if it's the judgment seat of Christ, that's the great white throne judgment. After all, a seat and a throne, it's kind of the same thing. It's judgment. So this has to be the same thing. And when you look at Revelation chapter 20, you find the description of the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. And I want to read these words from Revelation chapter 20 because, as we'll see, they're very different than the language used to describe the judgment seat of Christ. This is what Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12 say. Then I saw, John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if you go on and read in that whole context there, it describes that final judgment before you have the installation of the new heavens and the new earth. But that is not the same as the judgment seat of Christ. As we'll see, the judgment seat of Christ includes only genuine believers, only those who are in Christ, only true Christians. All right, that's very important to note. And let's now see it as it is given for us in the texts that relate to this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We looked at this as the first installment in this series. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. And this is what we see in verse 10. For we, and in this context of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking explicitly of believers. He's speaking of believers. And he says this, for we, includes himself, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Referring to Christians, and in this context, it's not referring to salvation. It's not the sheep and the goats. It is the assessment of the Christian's life as he or she on this day stands before Christ, and the motives are made clear, the quantity and the quality of the works are made clear. Another text is Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and through 12, but I'll skip a verse in there and deal with verses 10 and 12. In Romans 14, verse 10 and 12, Paul writes this, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For, and now notice, Paul is addressing the Romans and the problem of judgment among believers. They're judging each other. Who's better? Who's doing more faithful ministry? Who's worse? Who's lesser? It's a in-family quarrel that Paul is addressing. And he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now there, notice, it's the judgment seat of God, and he's going to say it again in verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, referring to believers, each one of us, the saved, those who are in Christ, will still give an account. Now, the language here between Romans 14, verse 10 and 12, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, is so similar that it's safe to conclude that though Paul calls it the judgment seat of Christ in one place and the judgment seat of God in the other, both of which refer to believers to this future event, it is safe to conclude that they refer to the same event, the judgment seat of God in Christ or the judgment seat of God through Christ, which has Christ as the one who does the assessment. Another text to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We looked at this text last time, and here we also find not the language of the judgment seat, But we find the language of an event, a specific event. Notice how Paul describes this event. He says, each man's work, again, he's referring in the context to believers. Each man's work will become evident for the day. He calls it the day. Now, that's very important because the language there in the original is clear. It's not a day, it's the day. It's referring to a specific event, not a generic one. The day, he says, will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, on the foundation of Jesus, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But, and this is how we know it's referring to believers, he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. Again, emphasizing the fact that this is not an event, a day, that has unbelievers involved in it. This is something exclusively for believers. And the fire that he refers to should not be understood there as a reference to the eternal fires of hell, nor of the invented doctrine of purgatory, but rather, as this context suggests, if you look at the entire context, this fire is an analogy to speak of the assessment that Jesus Christ gives. And it's like with building materials, that you can expose it to the fire, and that which burns away is that which is immaterial, or that which is of lesser value, but that which remains, gold, silver, precious stones, those things are the valuable things. Those are the right building supplies. Now, that concept of the day, the judgment seat of Christ, or the day, finds other expressions as well to tell us that this is of a specific event. And Paul, in other cases, refers to this day in other contexts that don't necessarily have the emphasis on reward, but still refer to this coming assessment, a time that's coming when Christians will be assessed. For example, earlier in 1 Corinthians, we read this in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. He's praying, he's earnestly desiring something for the Corinthians, and he says this, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly, notice this eschatological language, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day. There we have that language again, a special day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we're familiar with this verse. It is a comfort to us. Paul says to the Philippian believers, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, not until your death. And that certainly is true. We can expect to experience glory as we leave our bodies behind in that moment of death. Should we die before the revelation of Christ, certainly there will be glory. But Paul has in mind here a future date, the day. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. A little bit later in Philippians, a few verses later in Paul's prayer there, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until or unto, with that goal in mind, the day of Christ. Paul prayed for the Philippians. He gave us this model prayer for how we should pray for one another. And Paul's focus is not simply that someone would finish the course and die with a clean conscience and go to be with the Lord. Now, obviously, Paul wants that. But Paul's sights are set on something a little bit further off. It's the day, this day that he calls the day of Christ. We'll look at it a little bit more as we continue our study. But what's important to realize so far is that Christians will receive their rewards at a specific event, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, secondly, here's a second observation. about the timing of these rewards. Christians will receive their rewards together with the church. Now, I'm not saying that it's not personal. It is. But sometimes we think this reward issuance will be something we get in private or when we die. But no, it's together with all the other saints of the church age. This event isn't an individual appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, in that it's happening all the time, even now, as a believer dies in Christ. No, but this is a corporate appearance during which all who have ever been part of the church will be rewarded at that ceremony. Now, of course, we don't have a lot of details in the scriptures that give us any kind of agenda for that day. We don't have specific tiny little details about who goes first, those kinds of things. That's not there, but it is very clear that this is a corporate event, that this is something that includes the entire universal church, the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost until his coming for the church. Now notice this, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, notice how the Apostle Paul expresses this as he comes near the end of his life. He is weeks or months away. He knows he is going to be executed. Nero is not going to let him free, as Nero had done during Paul's first imprisonment. This time it's much different. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter that Paul writes of canonical scripture, and we see his heart so open as it relates to future things in that chapter. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, next week, we'll talk about the crowns and awards and so on and so forth. But just notice, he's focused on a reward. He said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me, notice the language again, on that day. He's referring to the event, but we've looked at that already. But notice this next phrase, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it's an event, it's that day. He's going to receive the crown of righteousness. He knows it is coming to him. He has run the race well. He knows it's coming to him. It will be awarded to him, but he acknowledges, and it will be given to me on that day, but not only to me on that day, but also on that day, it will be given to all who have loved his appearing. You can go back to Romans chapter 14, again, verse 10 and verse 11, but verse 10 in particular, again, Paul is saying, stay in your lane. Don't keep judging your brothers or your sisters' ministries. Whatever they're doing for Christ, don't be the fruit inspector, always critiquing, criticizing, and comparing. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For, and notice the corporate nature here, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all will stand. Now, it is individual. He goes on in verse 12 to say each one of us will give an account, but it's still a corporate event. The same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's a specific event, and Paul is emphasizing that all who are truly in Christ, who have that salvation, will be present at the judgment seat on that day. When this event will happen, the entire universal church must be gathered for it. One writer put it this way, it cannot be, that is, the judgment seat of Christ, the giving of reward, cannot be a piecemeal examination when the Lord is conducting it. It must be when their earthly work is completed and when the united family is there. Again, we must repeat, the judgment seat of Christ is a family matter, not for a portion of the family, but for the whole. Now, there's a third observation about the timing, but when the Christian will receive his or her reward, and that is this, and this is important. Christians will receive their rewards in their glorified bodies. It's probably, we're looking forward to those glorified bodies. It won't look AI, it'll be real. It'll be real, and it'll be beautiful, perfect, not a flaw, not a pain, not a painful joint or anything like that. I don't know about the bald spot part of it. I don't know. But it will be perfect, and it will be glorious. But Christians will receive their rewards in their glorified bodies. Now, this is an important observation to make. Now, it's this. In the same way that the rewards are based upon the works that the Christian has done in this earthly body, so the rewards will be enjoyed in his glorified or her glorified body. It's important to make that connection because it's a connection that Scripture makes, although we have to admit this is more of a subtle connection, but it's there. Now, first of all, we do know that the assessment is based on the deeds done in this body. We go back to that text in 2 Corinthians 5. And if you look in the previous verses in chapter 5, Paul is speaking of this present body and the future one, the perishable one, the imperishable. He calls it this earthly tent and so on and so forth. And when he gets to verse 10, he emphasizes that the assessment that happens at the judgment seat of Christ is one that happens according to the deeds done in the body. Notice what he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body." That is, in this life, and specifically in the Christian life. Paul is focused not on the entirety of life from the moment of birth to death, but he's referring to the life in Christ. The life when, for the first time, which happens at the moment of salvation, you can actually do a good deed that honors Christ. Prior to conversion, your works are as filthy rags because you have rejected the gospel. But when the gospel comes and transforms you, it gives you a new heart, and now you can truly please Christ. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean all of your motivations are 100% pure. No, that's coming in the future. But even in the imperfection of this present Christian life, we can live and please Christ and labor at excelling in that still more. But the assessment is on the deeds done in this body as Christians. And this necessitates that the reward is given after then the resurrection of Christians from the dead and the glorification of those Christians who remain alive at the coming of Christ. Now, I want to look at this. This is where it subtly is presented for us, but it's there. It's not directly explicitly stated, but it is certainly a part of Paul's argument. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a good text to turn to because we need to keep an eye on the entire chapter. Now, as you're turning there, what is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 known for? It is a chapter on what topic?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. In fact, it gives us the longest exposition of the doctrine of resurrection we find anywhere in Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then you get to a text like verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, and you might think, well, this is just a thrown-in exhortation. Paul just is wanting to throw in an idea here right at the end. It's kind of disconnected. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." But what comes at the beginning of that verse? Therefore. Now, if you look in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, 58 is its own paragraph. It's a standalone paragraph at the end of the chapter. However, it begins with a therefore. And when that happens, that therefore points us to the preceding paragraph. Now let's look at that preceding paragraph, beginning in verse 50 and going through 53. Let me read these verses. This is what the previous paragraph says. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That kingdom is still future. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. That is, this is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Paul is now bringing new truth. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's referring to that trumpet as the final call for the church. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must be put on immortality. And then in verses 54 through 57, Paul continues on that emphasis, on the need for us to put on the imperishable. Yes, when you die, if you die, obviously, before the return of Christ for his church, your body remains, goes into the grave, and it decays. But your soul goes to be with the Lord. But that is not your ultimate resting place. You still need your body. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. This is the finality of our salvation when one day all those souls who are with Christ will receive their glorified bodies. And we, as Paul says here, we who do not sleep, that is, we who have not died at this moment, we will be changed. Now, there's another text that describes the same idea, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, emphasizes the fact that our resurrections are very important. We must receive our glorified bodies. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, several years ago, we went through this text, and we emphasized that that little phrase, in Jesus, is a reference to those who have died in the church age. They're in Christ. For this reason, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died, those in Jesus who have died before us. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, their souls coming with him, the dead in Christ will rise first. They are the first fruits to receive their resurrected bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always then be with the Lord in that glorified state, soul and body. So when you come back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, look back there, and you consider Paul's emphasis on the future resurrection, on the receipt of a glorified body, that's what draws Paul to that exhortation of verse 58. He has just directed our attention to this lofty doctrine of what awaits us. And then he says, therefore, in light of the fact that you will get a glorified body, that those in Christ will not leave their bodies behind forever and or have to live in their current imperfect bodies forever, but we will get our glorified, imperishable, glorious bodies. Therefore, Paul says, in light of this, thinking of that future resurrection, oh, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Paul's focus there is in the glorified state with our glorified bodies, we will enjoy the rewards of our service and of our sanctified living that we have pursued for the glory of Christ in this life. A fourth observation. Christians will receive their rewards before the future reign of Christ. So it'll be after we have received our glorified bodies, because the rewards, and we'll see more of this next week, but the rewards will be enjoyed in that glorified state. But it's also important to note that the reception of these rewards happens before another event. And that event is what we know as the future earthly millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, now this is interesting, and this gets us into the final chapters of the book of Revelation. I'm going to turn there in just a moment. But it's important even and best to place the reception of the reward before what we know as the marriage of the Lamb. So turn in your Bibles right to the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, you have two key events. First of all, the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, followed by the supper, the celebration, what we know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Two slightly distinct descriptions there following that analogy. And then in the second half of chapter 19, you have the return of Christ with his church to wage war and be victorious over the rebellion on earth. And then in chapter 20, you have the establishment, as you look there, chapter 20, the establishment of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at those two chapters, let's notice something specifically here. Notice verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. This is the marriage of the Lamb. Let us rejoice. And this is the sound of a great multitude that John the Apostle hears. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then it goes on to say this. The text says, it was given to her, that is the bride, which we know as the church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, notice then, after that, immediately after that, in verse 14, it's after the marriage of the Lamb, after the ceremony, that spotless bride accompanies Christ to earth. Now, this spotless bride is described as the armies of heaven, who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The picture is here that by the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, has already been assessed. All the spots have been burned away, you could say, by that fire of assessment that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the fire burning away the wood, hay, and stubble. And she is already in her perfect linen, the fine linen, bright and clean. And she then, in that glory, with all of the rewards given, she is then presented to Christ, and you have this picture then of the great celebration in heaven, and then the return as Christ comes to earth with his bride. His bride comes as an army, and not only does the bride come as an army to bring Christ's victory to this earth, but we read then in chapter 20 that as Christ establishes his kingdom, he gives rulership to those in the church. Notice chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Or you see verse 6. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll talk more about this next week, but one of the key rewards that Scripture emphasizes is co-regency with Christ, levels of responsibility in his future administration. And I know to us that sounds so strange, so bewildering. Isn't everything in the future to be so spiritual only, and it's not to be anything like this earth? And part of that is some misunderstandings that we have about the future. We've been trained in this kind of Platonic idea to think that everything in God's plan for salvation is moving away from the material and only into this ambiguous spiritual realm. But the Scriptures teach us that there very much is a earthly realm that is part of God's plan for the future, and that a part of our reward will be co-regency, reigning over this world with Christ, who is the second Adam, who has ultimate dominion over all. And this idea was even stated earlier in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you have this same idea. You have this multitude in heaven before this even happens, in what we read in Revelation 19 and 20. This song, they sang a new song, this multitude, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be." And this is referring to that future that we read of in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That is the context in which we will enjoy many of these rewards, as in this future reign. So let me put this in a timetable, because it always helps to picture this, a timetable. That white arrow there represents the progress of redemption, the plan of redemption moving throughout history. And right now, we can say we're in the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost, and we don't know the date when it will end. We know the next event that will then follow will be the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. And then, as the next stage after that, will be Christ's millennial reign. And then there's more to come beyond that. But let's look at those three chapters of God's redemptive activity. Now, in the church age, where we are at right now, we are involved in laboring for the rewards, all for Christ's glory, of course, with the motive to please him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, indeed. But we're laboring for Christ, and we're laboring for the rewards. Then what happens next to us is this snatching away. The word for rapture is the Latin term for a Greek word referring to the rapture. People will sometimes say the rapture is not in the Bible. When they say that, you can pretty much say don't believe a lot of other things they say, because they don't even know the Greek Bible. The word rapture is the Latin translation of a Greek term, harpazo, which means to snatch away. It's the word for rapture. The rapture is in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17. There is the resurrection of the body from the grave for those who have already died in Christ. Those who are alive and remain will be instantly changed. At that point, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In our glorified state, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for that assessment and the distribution of rewards. Then, after that, there will be the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 10 of Revelation 19. And then at that point, the church returns with Christ to earth in Revelation, and that should be Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. And then there is the enjoyment of the rewards in Christ's millennial reign. So, when is the moment or the event of the reward? It is in that timetable after the rapture and before the marriage of the Lamb in heaven during the period of the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a little bit left, one more observation to make. And we'll end with this observation. And even though you look at that time chart or that table, and you might say, well, that seems to be distant, so I've got a lot of time left. Well, we also have to recognize that Christians will receive their rewards imminently. And you might say, what do you mean by the word imminently? Well, imminently refers to something that can happen soon at any moment. And this is a reminder to us that we dare not think that we have 100 years left or 70 or 50 or till I die and I expect to live to 87 years old or something like that. But rather, we are to have the understanding that the snatching away of the church and the standing before the judgment seat of Christ could actually happen at any moment. Here's a text to look at. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Here James says to his audience, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The believers James was addressing there were starting to feel the temptation to give up. Maybe there isn't going to be a reward. Maybe this doesn't matter. And James encourages them and says, be patient. He says, the farmer waits for, notice what the farmer waits for, the reward, the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. So look at the farmer. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at the farmer. He puts in all this labor, this investment, and he waits. And he has to wait till the crop sprouts and then grows and then sends up the head, and then that has to mature. And then finally, once it's mature and the crop dies, then you get the reward of the fruit, the kernel. James uses that here. And he says, you too be patient. Don't give up. Strengthen your hearts. And then notice this, for the coming of the Lord is near. It could happen at any moment. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, this language isn't being directed toward the non-believer. This is a reference to believers, that the coming of the Lord is near, and the judge, Christ, the one who will examine our works, is standing right at the door. And James writes this to give us motivation. This should motivate us to keep working hard and being patient. The time of the reward will come. Don't give up. Well, that's the summary of the timing. Christians will receive their reward at a specific event together with the universal church in their glorified bodies before the reign of Christ and imminently. Let me draw out some implications for us today. Number one, again, be reminded that the judgment seat of Christ is inevitable and imminent. We dare not give in to apathy. It's so tempting to think, well, next week or maybe next year, I'll get more serious about pleasing Christ. I have time. I can put that off. Or maybe there's even the idea that, well, I'm in Christ, so all the judgment has already taken place. And in the sense of salvation, you're right. Your sins have all been judged in Christ. Remember Colossians chapter 2. God the Father nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus Christ every single one of our sins, and Jesus paid for them all fully. Judgment isn't about paying for sins, but there is a judgment that is coming of our works. What have we done with the skills and the opportunities and the time that we have? The judgment seat of Christ is inevitable and imminent. Number two, the judgment seat of Christ need not be something to fear. Strengthen your resolve and excel still more while it is still the day. The exhortation of James is be patient, don't give up. And the exhortation of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is you can please Christ. You can through reliance upon the strength that he gives and doing these works, these labors, the one another's of ministry, doing it for his glory. And that will lead you to a place where you can stand, even as Paul himself would speak of, being able to stand with a clean conscience, ready for that day. Don't fear it. If you fear it, examine your life now. Number three, God is a rewarder of sacrificial service and sanctified living when done for the glory of Christ. He is not forgetting about the silent ministry that you do to others. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's that silent, secret giving of contributing to the needs of others, and nobody else knows about it, but you're involved in it. And you might just think, well, this is forgotten forever. It is not forgotten. Or maybe it's meeting with somebody who is distraught, is discouraged, some tragedy has happened, and you take time away from your vacation or time away from your recreation, and you spend time with that individual to hear, to listen, to put an arm around, to pray with that individual. And you might think, that's just something small, and it's just forgotten forever. It is not in vain, as Paul says. It is not in vain in the Lord. God is a rewarder, or of that struggle for the mortification of sin, which sometimes takes you seemingly to the end of yourself as you pursue Christ's likeness and you struggle with temptation and you fight it and there's victory. And you might think, who knows? Who cares? God does. He sees, and he will reward. The list goes on. Number four, the future enjoyment of reward will more than compensate for present sacrifices. You think of those words in Revelation 5 or Revelation 20, that God will make us to be a kingdom of those who will reign and will be priests for God. What a privilege. And that is not because we necessarily do these fantastical acts of service that are known worldwide. No, it's faithfulness in the present, and God will then more than compensate for the sacrifices we make in the present time. So, beloved, my heart is that you would build with gold, silver, and precious stones. My heart is that you would one day stand before that throne and we would see each other and we would all rejoice in the wonderful reward that God will give for your sacrificial service. Let's pray toward that end. Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder this morning, these observations that we can draw from your word that fill in so many white spaces in our thinking that correct misunderstanding in other cases. And we pray that this would not just be truths that we can add to a chart or knowledge that we gain so that we can tell others about the progress of redemption and future events, but rather this would impact us now. And I pray for all of us, I pray for the group that is assembled here this morning, that we would leave with a greater joy, a greater resolve to seek to please Christ still more in all the acts of service that you put before us, small and great, seen and unseen, that we would seek to please Christ more in all the opportunities and needs that we have to mortify sin and to put on Christ's likeness, and we would be motivated by the reality that you don't forget any of this, and that there's coming a day that you will give recompense, the reward, and we long to stand with a clean conscience and with great joy on that day. May that be true of us. Give us strength and resolve, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.